This episode of The Seminarian is sponsored by Asbury Theological Seminary.
My challenge to a lot of seminarians is, I don't think you love the Lord. Not as fully as you need to. If you're not bringing the mind that He created and gave you, if you're not bringing that on board to love Him with your whole mind.
Seminarian. Noun. A student in a theological seminary. Duh.
Hey guys, and welcome to The Seminarian, where we talk about seminary life, theology, and the things that form us as Christians. My name is Josh, and in today's episode, we have a special guest, Dr. Joe Dongell, who is the professor of biblical studies at Asbury Theological Seminary. And not just that, he's actually my professor. I'm currently taking a course that he's teaching called Inductive Bible Study, and we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. And it has been a joy to be in that class. So, Dr. Joe, we are so happy to have you with us. Thanks for coming on The Seminarian.
Happy to be here.
Well, as a distinctive that I was just blown away, had to have you on the show, in the syllabus it said that you had been teaching this course, Inductive Bible Study, for over 30 years at Asbury itself. And so as I've just been taking the course, it's very apparent that this is just a very mature, optimized, kind of perfected, if you will, class. And so I just wanted to have you on the show to talk about your experience, kind of the plethora that you have of seeing seminary life as a professor. But would you first kind of introduce your areas of expertise, the things that you've taught on, and kind of what you do at Asbury?
I'm a generalist within the Biblical Studies Department. I've taught a variety of courses, Old Testament, New Testament, Biblical Theology. I teach intermediate Greek, advanced Greek, beginning Latin. I've taught in all the different venues there are to teach just about.
Wow.
So it's been a wonderful ride of great variety. I've thoroughly enjoyed it.
So not only can you teach basically every part of the Bible, but you can teach it in multiple languages.
Well, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, English, yeah, those.
Okay, I'm still working on English. As you can tell, you've graded some of my papers so far, but no, that is incredible. So can you maybe just give us a little bit of the story of how did you come to Asbury? What year was that? Your background of what got you into teaching at Asbury?
Well, how far to go back? My love of scripture really was given birth in the home I was raised in. Hmm. I heard scripture very seriously taught, studied, preached by my mother and father both. My mother actually was perhaps one of the most brilliant Bible teachers I've ever encountered. She was thorough. I had all that going for me, that momentum, but I didn't feel called into any form of ministry. In fact, I was afraid that I would be called into ministry. I didn't
really
like the idea at all. It was our home was a pastoral home. We lived on the financial shoestring edge. I felt that this was an unsatisfying life to lead. My interests really ran in all kinds of different things. I became a chemistry major in college.
Okay.
And so that's how I started out. But the Lord was working on me, and I knew it. Hmm. I remember working in a lab one night when it came all over me. There were no words that I heard actually physically like that, but I can tell you exactly what the words were that came to my mind, and I knew they came from the Holy Spirit. And it was, chemistry is a wonderful thing, but there's something far more wonderful than this.
Huh.
And that was my call. And I had no idea where I was going to go or what I was going to do, but I shifted to a, believe it or not, a major in New Testament Greek, which was available right there in the little college I went to.
Oh, wow. Okay.
And so I became a Greek wonk. I've loved grammar all my life. I did Latin in high school as a student, and so it was natural. My love was towards study. Hmm. So when I entered my sophomore year of college, I was all in to really careful study of Scripture. I came to Asbury Seminary. I hate to say it, students should not hear this when I say this.
have to say it. Then.
But because I didn't know of any other place to go to.
Oh, okay.
There was no evaluation of seminaries. There was no spreadsheet of anything. I had known three or four other student friends of mine, two or three years older than I, who'd gone to Asbury. And so it was just a natural thing.
Got it.
Go up that way. And so I came to Asbury, and oh my, did I enter into a world that was so rich and deep. I never could have imagined it. Here's another thing that shouldn't be said out loud, but at that time, I did not like the town of Wilmore.
Which is where Asbury Theological yes. Seminary is situated.
That's right.
And okay.
Interestingly enough, nowadays, many people come to Wilmore, think of it as sort of the Mayberry, the ideal little village town. And it is. It's so cleaned up and so nicely revised in many ways, but not when I arrived. I didn't like it. But my education was incredible, and I had some superb mentors, and I became convinced that the Lord was calling me into some form of ministry of the Word. That was the key thing, ministry of the Word. And I hung up for quite a while at the fork, at the crossroads. Is this to be mainly a preaching ministry or mainly a teaching ministry? Now, there's a great overlap between those, and it's a fuzzy overlap, and I don't want to get anybody to think that there's like this sharp, clean distinction between them. All good preaching involves teaching. All good teaching actually should have within it an exhortation, an urgency in it.
And so where do you feel like the fork is there? Because I've always been curious about that. I'm in a program right now. I'm in a homiletics degree. And so I'm very curious about where do they diverge?
Yes. It's very hard to say. I had a friend who kind of blew the paradigms away for me when I learned that he was heading straight into doctoral work, right into the teeth of academics, to get a PhD in biblical studies. And his goal was to be a preaching pastor. And that is exactly what he became, a magnificent, biblical, very fruitful person who saw the academic track as leading right into the pastoral preaching track.
As opposed to just know what you need to know
right,
and kind of polish more the pastoral skill set.
That's right. And so I must say that it was in Wilmore that the rest of my confused paradigms were blown apart, because I have to admit that even though my father was a pastor and a preacher, I did not hold the preaching ministry to be a very high form of calling.
Why is that, do you think?
Yes, because because as I was growing up, unfortunately, I came across dozens of preacher types, I'll put it that way, who were dull and drab and who had no intellectual life, who were so pragmatically oriented that they could hardly sit down long enough to study the scripture at all. They were doing stuff to build a church building, either physically or to just sort of grow a congregation, but there's no theological, philosophical, spiritual depth there. And I just found that to be the norm, unfortunately, in the circles I was in. It was they were not impressive people because they were not impressive Christians. I hate to say it that way.
Yeah. But it created a false dichotomy.
Exactly. And so when I came to Asbury, came to Wilmore, I was single and I had the freedom to attend three different churches every Sunday, town. I walked to the Free Methodist Church, to the Wilmore United Methodist Church, and to the little Presbyterian church on the corner. These three preachers were stellar, and I mean they were rich.
Wow.
And I mean that they were in the Word.
Yeah,
this was what I was hungering for. I didn't want to hear more stories. Crying out, I can invent my own stories.
Yeah.
And I wanted depth. And these people weren't like technocrats. They weren't like, and the aorist active indicative of the second person plural, and the Babylonians were.
Yeah, that might as well be chemistry.
Right. It was not that kind of drabness. You could tell that they had done the workshop work in the text, and when they brought forward, it was rich, it was deep, and the Spirit of God was moving through it. And this is another thing I had heard so often when I was growing up, unfortunately, again, among the pastors. They had this terrible, heretical notion. I have to put the word heresy on it.
Yeah, we need a flag for the seminary to be able to throw up when that word is used.
And that is that the heretical idea that there's a tension between the life of the mind and the life filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That became an either or.
Yeah.
That is, the more you're filled with the Spirit, the less interested you are in study. And the more interested you are in study, the less interested you are in the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, there are scads of people who model that. That is, they model the either or-ness of it.
No, yeah, I've come across that in my own church experiences. It feels like either you're less interested or you just don't need it. If you have the Holy Spirit, therefore I don't need the intellect.
Absolutely.
Right.
And so one of the things that became so very clear to me was that the life in the Spirit is life in the Word, because the Spirit inspires the Word, unfolds the Word to us. The Spirit works through the faithfully preached Word to touch the people of God and the people who are not of God yet.
Right. So to paint a like a caricature of that, it's almost as if we kind of feel like the Holy Spirit got bored of his own writing.
Yes.
And you're like, oh, yeah, I know I wrote that, you know, thousands of years ago, but here's what I really want to say to you, and you don't need to know this stuff over here. It's like, of course, he's the Spirit of truth. He's going to just develop and cultivate what he's already said through the authors of Scripture. Yeah, that's so good.
I have a little hermeneutic I try to share, kind of a master vision of hermeneutic that actually I called a hermeneutic of love. And it has to do with a couple of things. Number one, when Jesus reported the love commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Three elements that come from his quotation of the great Shema there in Deuteronomy 6:4. But I misquoted it to you just now intentionally.
Without mind.
Without mind.
Yeah.
Jesus is the one who put mind in there. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. My challenge to a lot of seminarians is, I don't think you love the Lord. Not as fully as you need to.
Wow.
If you're not bringing the mind that he created and gave you, if you're not bringing that on board to love him with your whole mind. And then another piece of this love hermeneutic, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan to make bread to eat, you know, Jesus' reply is actually from Deuteronomy 8:3. It's a beautiful theology. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes, by everything actually that comes out of the mouth of God. In other words, our very life comes out of God's mouth, what God says.
Wow, okay.
We're eating God's word is his way of imparting actual life to us.
Oh, that's good.
And so this is a love theology. And I've often put it this way. My late wife and I have talked a lot about the value of words in love, in a love relationship.
Mm.
You can't just hand her a rose and walk away. That's not enough.
Yeah.
You hand her a rose and you say something.
Yeah.
And then she says something back. It's in the words. You know, we have this little saying, words are cheap. Actually, words are priceless. Because words are this way in which we interact with each other in the most intimate way. What would it be? What would it sound like to the Lord himself if we were to say, I love you, I just don't care what you say? We see how utterly ridiculous that would be.
Right? Yeah, absolutely. And I don't think it's the motive of people to take that kind of view, but yeah, when you just say it like that, that is what is happening.
It's what's happening. I'm sure it's not intended. But when you kind of step back and say, do you see what you're doing when you're separating yourself from what comes from Jesus' mouth, when you're separating yourself from what comes from God's mouth, when you're saying, that doesn't really interest me, but I love God with all my heart?
So I served as a young adults pastor for a number of years, and there was something that was really concerning that I started to notice happening, which was, you know, maybe these guys, and I love missions trips, just first off, I'll say, I love missions trips, but it felt like young adults would go on a missions trip or go to a conference or have some kind of experiential endeavor or whatever. And then they'd be like, oh, I'm on fire for Jesus, but then know so little about the life, the teachings, the words, as you're saying, of Jesus. And so we have this sentiment that it's somehow possible to be fully in love with Jesus and yet not know or not even care to know about the things of Jesus, which there's so much dissonance there.
Dissonance, and also I will use the word distance, and the little image I've used is we love Jesus at a distance where we see him. That is, we see him doing stuff we think is pretty cool.
Hmm.
Helping the poor, feeding people, and we say, oh, very, very cool. But we're far enough away from him, we're not hearing any words he's saying. So in other words, there is a kind of coolness about our take on Jesus, but not because we're up close to hear what he's saying, just because we're taking a look at the stuff he's doing, and that you know.
And we can add our own subtitles to that.
That's right.
We can fill in the blank. Okay, so this is so rich. We do need to step back just for maybe general listeners that are like, okay, what are you guys talking about? So this course is inductive Bible study, but it's of the field of hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. So let me, and you can of course add or correct me if I'm wrong, but hermeneutics is simply the science of interpretation, particularly of ancient literature. I'm thinking the Bible, philosophy, wisdom literature. And again, correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think the origin of, or the etymology, if you will, of hermeneutics comes from Greek mythology. This is the son of Zeus, Hermes, right? Who's this fleet-footed kind of messenger who then takes messages from the realm of the gods, Olympus, and he comes to man and he gives some kind of oracle and he interprets that for them. Is that about right?
That's exactly right, yeah. And so, it's basically a word that's been coined, hermeneutics, pulled off of this Greek god Hermes, and it just basically covers whatever science you want to throw at the business of making sense of communication. What is said from a sender, what is received by a receiver through a message in between them, and all of the sort of the science and reflection and philosophy pertaining to that encounter there. That's called hermeneutics.
So it is more of a science in the sense that there is an objective meaning to a text, something that had, we call it authorial intent, and we're trying to deduce, induct the meaning from that text and say, okay, this is actually what the Bible means. It's not just my opinion. We can safely say this verse, these words mean this thing.
That's right, and I am an unashamed fan of what is called authorial intent, and I think, in other words, not to get too deep in the weeds here, but authorial intent has come under huge attack in the last 50 years as a result of sort of a postmodern hermeneutic,
right?
In which texts have been liberated from the context of their delivery. In other words, texts are viewed as sort of free floating. Authors are pushed to the side, and now texts sort of can mean whatever. This is maybe putting it too unfairly, but close to it. Texts can sort of rise up as independent entities and sort of can mean whatever they mean.
Right. They're almost transcendent of their author now, and so it's what I want it to mean. Part of the problem is that's what we see today is, so many interpretations. It feels like so many commentaries that say different things, and I think that that's actually a barrier for people to even want to learn these type of things.
That's right. And so when we hear things like, well, this means this to me, or what I read in this, or what I feel in that, we're moving into a highly subjective mode of reading where we're not even listening any longer. And here's where actually I think I'm going to return again to a hermeneutic of love. Love actually values people, and including authors.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
In other words, the person who loves a writer wants to hear what that writer was intending when writing. So, if you go home and, your spouse says, golly, I'm really hungry. Let's go out and eat tonight because I haven't made anything. I'm really tired. And you say, well, what I hear in that is that you really want to cook. You really want to go out and grill some steak. That's what I hear in that.
I say that to my wife on the reg.
This would be, I would say, an unloving way of approaching text. That text doesn't float up freely for you and me to respond
right.
to, subjectively. We're really trying to anchor things in that real world. And it is an ancient world. It is a world that is not quite like ours. It is in other languages. But now I need to kind of address the folk who are freaking out and saying, well, that's not fair. That why can't God speak to us in our own languages right now, leaving aside scripture.
Right.
Here's where we have, you might say, an incarnational principle come into play too, and that is that in the wisdom of God, and by the way, we will at some point need to either fish or cut bait with that. Either we will trust that God knows what he's doing, or we will find ourselves saying, no, God doesn't know what he's doing. We would have had a better way. But somehow or other, in God's unsearchable wisdom, God decided that the eternal Son would become incarnate at a particular time, in a particular place, speaking a particular language
right.
to particular people.
Their selection.
Exactly. And this is part of God's wisdom, and it's part of our humility.
Mm-hmm.
So whether or not we're going to accept God's wisdom on this score. And so I have plenty of students who, you know, are they're rubbed raw at the idea of having to study anything about history of the Bible, anything about the biblical languages, anything about anything that doesn't seem just perfectly intuitively accessible to them at the moment. And they're rubbed raw by that. And by the way, the reason I can say this is because I discovered this myself a long, long ago. I was actually mad at God for having done it that way. I wanted there to be the directness. I wanted just to be able to intuit a relationship with God without having to go through any of these other things that seem to be challenging my omniscience as I felt it.
Sure, because at least it's, at the very least, it's inconvenient. But at the most, it's troubling because what if I get this all wrong? What if I'm listening to people that are giving me biblical tools, resources, I'm trying, and they get it wrong? And so I've been believing something that's not actually accurate or true.
That's right. And this actually takes us back to a very interesting debate between the magisterial reformer Martin Luther and his arch nemesis at that time, Erasmus, who was the leading intellectual Roman Catholic scholar of his day. Footnote, Luther and Erasmus were enemies because Luther decided upon that. Before they locked horns, Luther was hoping with all of his heart that Erasmus would join him in the Reformation movement.
Right.
They were on good terms, but then they crossed swords, and then it was Luther who decided to let go. But in their debate, it had to do with what's called a word that's fun to say, nobody has heard it, but it's called the perspicuity of Scripture.
Perspicuity.
Perspicuity. I'll give you the simple word for it, clarity.
I like that word.
There we go. So
I mean, I like perspicuity. It makes me sound totally elitist.
So here is the basic question, and it's a question that is still actually debated between Protestants and Roman Catholics when you kind of get into the circles, and that is this. Catholics say, okay, if every person has the right to interpret the Bible, you're going to have 433 different denominations believing 700 different things.
22,000, but yeah, they're close.
Thanks. Yeah, thanks for that. I believe you there. And then you'll have this total confusion. Whereas if you have one pope and one, the technical word is magisterium, that means the body of teaching that the Catholic Church has settled upon, then you have clarity. Because you have here is the word. If a Catholic wants to know the answer, you go to the magisterium, and that's where you get the answer.
Sounds efficient.
It sounds efficient. Sounds good. The Protestant way has been very messy. And what it comes down to, and here I will say I think that Luther got it right, but he didn't get it right so simply. Because he said, as he opens up, as Luther off, it just occurs to me, Luther's a lot like the Apostle Peter. You blurt out something big, and then you got to walk it back.
Yeah, yeah.
So Luther blurts out in one of his treatises called On the Bondage of the Human Will, he blurts this thing out, says, the Bible is as clear as the noonday sun. Even an 8-year-old boy can understand it, you know.
Yeah.
And then as he's working his own way through this document that he's writing, which is to be published and basically be like an arrow through the heart of Erasmus, Luther himself keeps backing up. And he says, well, okay, the Bible is unclear in certain passages.
Book of James, for instance.
Yeah, but he says, for every unclear passage, there is a counterbalancing passage that will clarify it.
Oh, okay.
Well, it sounds great, and in some ways it is true, except that hey, as I have often been involved in conversations between Arminians and Calvinists, the Calvinists think that the passages they appeal to are perfectly clear. It's the Arminian passages they say are unclear and should be interpreted by the Calvinist passages.
Right.
And vice right. versa, right?
Yeah.
So that principle sounds good, but it doesn't actually help negotiate anything because people are viewing different passages as being clearer or less clear. Then Luther goes on, he says, well, okay, I'll grant that some of these are still difficult. He says, but I tell you what, surely the Bible is clear on the essentials of salvation, on the essentials of salvation. And then he goes on to name them, and they are only like about three or four items. In other words, our great magisterial Protestant great-grandfather who said the Bible can be understood by an eight-year-old is the same one who said, well, actually, a person needs to have minimal intelligence. Their heart needs to be tuned humbly towards God. And if that is the case, a person can understand sufficiently the scripture to make it to heaven.
Wow.
That's the bottom line Protestant vision. It's not the vision that any believer anywhere can open the Bible at any point and understand anything that's being said. And so we have to kind of be careful about this, what we're claiming and what we're promising. Then our charismatic brothers and sisters and Pentecostal brothers and sisters may come along and say, well, you forgot the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will tell us.
Right, and I'm one of your Pentecostal brothers. So, and that's been my community largely of saying, okay, the story of the Bible is simple, is what they want to say and what I've been told. It's the story of the Bible is simple. You really just need to have a sincere heart, kind of some of the things that Luther is saying, and you need to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the meaning of this text, and then whatever he tells you, you're good to go.
Go ready to launch, that's right. Well, first of all, it's easily shown that even among Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and I love them, I'm not Pentecostal and charismatic by my own self-designation, but I am in love with numbers of them. I value the contribution. God bless you guys.
God bless you. We receive it. We receive it.
You guys have done such wonderful, you have injected the stream of Christianity with such vibrancy and beauty. I am very, very thankful for it. But it's also easy to just, easy enough, get 100 Pentecostal preachers into a room, start asking questions.
Oh my goodness.
And they're not going to agree with each other on dozens of things.
Well, I think it leaves what you were just saying. That's a potent compound of the postmodern thought prevailing. That's the air that we breathe these days. And then you have the Holy Spirit, and I mean this in total respect to the Holy Spirit himself, but it's almost like a scapegoat for any in which interpretation.
And I'm not saying this just out of a kind of a pragmatic skepticism where I'm going, well, you know, you can put 100 Pentecostal ministers in a room and ha, 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 ha. No, not that at all. What I'm saying is that again, this comes down to whether or not we're willing to accept the strange wisdom of God in giving us his word in scripture that does not actually land on all four feet, let's just say, with absolute clarity on every single thing it ever touches.
Right.
That either we're wiser than God, or God is wiser than we are.
Right.
But this is how he has put it forward. But now here's where it becomes incumbent upon us. And I'm going to believe that we have mature believers among us here. So I will say things that, you know,
please,
8-year-old ears might not need to hear. If someone comes back with sort of this skepticism and says, well, look, if no one can really be absolutely certain about everything the scripture says and means, then just give up the whole project of trying hard. Look, just preach the simple gospel, believe Jesus, trust Jesus, get to heaven, and lay your Bible on a side shelf to gather dust and be done with worrying about, you know, what 1 Corinthians 7:12 means. Just leave it alone. Trust the Holy Spirit, you'll get to heaven. Well, a number of years ago, a student came through seminary from one of the former Eastern European countries where the Soviets had squelched theological education entirely. Soviets had the good sense to know that if you want to destroy something, destroy education within it. They understood that.
Right.
And so what was happening was that pastors were being raised up without theological training, without biblical training. Were they doing their best? Yes. Were people being saved? Yes. In fact, there was a large church that this student was part of that was succeeding, you know, under the fist of the Soviet Empire. And the Spirit of God was truly saving people and redeeming them. However, within that congregation, the pastor was demanding that every woman keep an active and actual up-to-date record with him about their menstrual cycles.
What?
And, you know, yes, exactly. We would say, what in the flying heck is that all about?
What is Leviticus? Where am I? I'm trying to intuit this.
Yes, Leviticus is where he went. He added 2 + 2 and he got 79. Because in Leviticus, it's clear that a woman who is in her menstrual cycle shall not participate in the temple worship. He added that to his reading of 1 Corinthians, where Paul said that no unworthy person should participate in the Lord's Supper.
Oh, wow.
And therefore, this pastor felt it was incumbent upon him to fence the communion rail and allow women to take communion who were clear and free of their time of menstruation, but those who were in menstruation should not be allowed to take communion.
And that would make membership of a church much more difficult,
right.
I feel like.
And so what I'm saying is this, misunderstanding Scripture will not send us to hell on 1,000 different issues.
Hmm.
But misunderstanding Scripture can create unnecessary havoc and pain.
Hilarious and unfortunate.
And disruption.
Probably destructive as
right,
well.
Right, right.
Huh. It reminds me, okay, so one of my heroes, especially in my teen years, was the pastor Francis Chan. And he has this amazing analogy, and it's, imagine yourself on a deserted island and you have a Bible. No one has ever coached you on what to believe. You're just you and the Bible. You read it, and then you go to a church. Are you expecting to see a rock band as the worship band? Are you expecting to see a bunch of chairs facing a stage? And that's a point well made. But there is another side of that where, left to our own devices, if we're on an island and we're reading the Bible, we're going to get it horribly wrong.
Right. And here is where I think we don't have a sufficient, again, so many of the loony ideas that we get are because we haven't really cared enough to study the Bible well enough. We run through the Bible and, hey, I'm the last person to want to diminish the value of reading the Bible. And if you want to read the Bible through in a year, great, do it. And God will bless you for that. But reading the Bible through in a year is like driving across the U.S. on I-40 at 80 miles an hour in a convertible. You know, your hair would be blasted back, your eyeballs would be raw. You will never have gotten a taste of any local thing. But you've done it. It takes settling down and soaking in Scripture much more carefully. And if one were to do that, for example, one would discover how important the teaching ministry is within the church if you read the pastoral epistles with reflection. In other words, you'll find a spot, and I'm not going to give you the chapter and verse on it. You'll have to, listeners, look it up, where those who are teachers, especially effective teachers, are to be given twice the pay of others.
Wow.
Twice the pay. Because it is through effective teaching that the truth of the gospel moves forward. Look at Ephesians 4 and the gifts of the Spirit there. Not many people wait long enough to notice that those gifts that are listed there in Ephesians 4 are not representative of all the gifts there are that we find elsewhere in Paul. We can collect these and come up with 15 or 18 different gifts that are possible.
Sure.
Those that are selected, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, they are, guess what, distinctive in that they are word-bearing ministries. Mm. They're word-bearers. And because they're word-bearers, guess what shows up in the next verse? The vision isn't just for a church that functions well and do everything because it has the full set of gifts. The picture there is a church that is not disastrous, so that you may not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine.
Right.
And so a church that is defective in the gifts, in general, will be a dysfunctional church. But a church that is defective in word-bearing gifts will be a disastrous church. It may actually hit the rocks and break apart in terms of being faithful to the gospel itself. So teaching has always been a key part, essential church health and movement towards God's purposes and goals, not some ancillary thing,
right?
Somehow off to the side of other things.
So our listeners should go on this little Easter egg hunt to find this passage in the Bible that says that they should be paid twice as much, and then that should be front and center in all of their resumes.
There you go.
Yeah. Amazing. Okay, so I do want to play a little bit of devil's advocate, which we were kind of doing already, but let's just take, for instance, someone who is already struggling to read the Bible faithfully. It feels like a chore. It's a discipline for them. And then doesn't it feel like inductive Bible studies, hermeneutics, all of these kind of things are just adding barriers? Man, if now I have to be worried about the grammar, like, oh my gosh, I hate grammar just as much as I hate chemistry. You know, this might as well be Lewis dot structures or something to me. What would you say to that person to help alleviate the barrier that puts in front of them?
Yeah, well, I happen to have grown up with two people who struggle with that. My dear wife was always frustrated in reading the Bible and always coming to me with a, why? Here it's like she's coming to the professor of biblical studies while we're sitting there in the love seat, and she would say, what does this even mean? I am so angry with God over this passage. It doesn't mean anything to me.
Right? Okay.
And my dear daughter, sort of a chip off the old block of her own mother, struggled a lot and struggles a lot with it. So the struggling believer who struggles with the Bible is a very well-known person to me and very dear to me. And part of my prayer for people is as they're encountering the Word. So it's not unusual. It's not unusual. You shouldn't think yourself as weird or freakish. But here is where I think, again, going back to the pastoral epistles, there is such a thing as the teaching ministry. In other words, we sometimes oversell this Protestant pipe dream that every single believer should obviously be able to understand every single thing in the Bible, kind of like just by looking at it and say, Holy Spirit, teach me. There is such a thing as the teaching ministry given by God to his people.
For the edification.
For the edification of the people, exactly. And so, in fact, the Greek, here I'm going to drop some Greek on you. The Greek there in Ephesians 4:11 is often mistranslated, where it says, and he gave some to be. There is no some to be. It is he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church. In other words, people in these especially valuable roles have been given to the church body for the sake of guiding the church body and helping the church body understand. And we're sending people down a pathway into deep frustration if we simply say, because you're a believer and because you are full of the Spirit, the Bible should be perfectly wide open to you just by reading it flat on.
The Seminarian podcast is made possible by our sponsor, Asbury Theological Seminary, a multi-denominational graduate school of theology called to teach the unchanging truth of Christianity. I have personally learned so much from my professors at Asbury, and hey, you can too. Did you know that over 80% of incoming students received scholarships last year, and many students graduate without tuition debt? Discover how Asbury Seminary makes theological education more accessible by visiting asburyseminary.edu/seminarian. Well, okay, before our time is done here, I do have to ask, you've been teaching the same course for 30 plus years. That's incredible. Can you just give me, just briefly, maybe, what's that like? What is it like to teach a course for 30 plus years? Does it ever get boring? Have you changed a lot? You know, is it like the last 10 years, everything is just optimized? Take us on that journey.
Yeah. First of all, I need to dispel a myth about inductive Bible study that keeps popping up. And in fact, I had this conversation with a colleague of mine just 2 days ago at, we don't have a faculty lunch table. in the cafeteria, but it works out that way.
Oh, nice.
You know, anyway, we had this conversation and I said to her, I said, tell me, I heard something in your voice the other day that signaled to me that you had just a little bit of pushback about what you heard some of your students saying in your class about IBS. And she said, oh, I can tell you in one sentence.
And IBS, for our listeners, is not irritable bowel syndrome. True. It's inductive Bible True. Study, yeah.
And how long we worked to get the right letters for this thing, and then we turned it to disease, you know. But she said, very simply, she said, too many students think it's a machine. That is, if you turn the wheels and cranks the right way, out comes the product inevitably. And this is a myth that needs to be dispelled, because we often kind of present, teachers like me, I'll accept part of the blame, although I work as hard as I can to dispel this notion. And that is that every time you go through the process, you're going through it in a new and fresh way. And you are learning more each time through. It's not a single pass. And so students many times get the idea they've got to get it right this first pass through.
Oh, I feel that.
Yeah, right. And because every student in my class, or I shouldn't say every, but most students who come to my class, they're hungry to get some clarity on how to study the Bible well. They want to do it right. And so their question is, did I do this right? And my answer is likely going to be something like, you're coming along. I like where you're at.
Nice.
You're making good progress.
All right.
Okay.
So I'm not going to take offense when
That's right.
I get that C-. You're doing great.
No, I tend to give A's for people who are doing great and in process. And I will often reply and say, I don't come to that point you came to. And I think that you made an observation there that really was, you were really coming to conclusions you weren't aware that you were coming to that weren't well grounded. But I'm happy that you're on the bicycle. And wobbly as it is, you are moving forward. And the only way to get a smooth ride on the bike is to be wobbling your way forward. And so what I would say to answer your question, I've often told students, and if you had me for the first 5 years of my career teaching at the Asbury Seminary, and if I had the money, I'd refund every dollar of tuition you paid me. Because honestly, I find myself having these massive ahas over and over and over again, where I have just a wonderful aha, and it's delightful. Now, it's not like everything is overturned and the apple cart is upset so dramatically that I'm saying, oh, the Gospel of Mark, oh, it's really about, let's say, you know, how to weave baskets or something. No, not that kind of thing. But something connects, it syncs up something that I thought was a sort of a standalone teaching back in an earlier chapter. Boom, it becomes now, it flows right on in a way that I didn't see before.
Wow.
And something that I can say to students is that I do read your work, and I do find myself saying, wow, I didn't quite see that before.
Oh, interesting.
So I am a hungry learner. I don't view this as a one-way deal where I'm coming in with all the answers and you poor slobs have got to, you know, soak up everything.
Tolerate it.
Tolerate, right. No, it's like I am actually an active learner. And I hesitate to say this because I have heard other colleagues of mine say it, and I find myself not believing it and thinking that it's one of those white lies that that preacher, teacher, advanced Christians tend to make, and we don't
really mean it.
We don't really believe it.
Yeah.
And I've heard people say, every time I open the Word of God, there's something fresh and new for me. And I'm finding myself saying, oh, I'm not really sure that's actually how it works. But I will tell you, I'm going to put my number at over 90%.
Wow. With let's just say the Gospel of Mark,
yes,
which you've read how many times?
Yes.
Hundreds.
Hundreds.
Hundreds and hundreds. Okay. That is that for all of us listening, that is such impetus of if a professor who's been teaching the same course for 30 plus years says 90% of the time He's getting new revelation.
Yeah.
What's really crazy about that is I came up with, I'm a weirdo first off, I'll just say that, but I really like vacuum cleaners. Okay. Dyson vacuum cleaners are just, I don't know, there's something about it. It's just therapeutic for me to vacuum my house.
I think I know where you're going here, but go ahead.
Okay. And I have five kids and they're very messy and there's food and crumbs just everywhere. And so to me, it feels like that first pass thing, I want to get all the crumbs, right? And hermeneutics or inductive Bible studies, like all these cool vacuum attachments that are going to help me get into the nooks and crannies that I otherwise couldn't go to. But what you're kind of painting the picture of, it's like trying to vacuum the Sahara Desert. Like it's just, our minds will explode far before we exhaust the meaning that we can draw
from
it.
That's right. And I think that I lay this at the feet of the very nature of the Word of God. If it is God's word, if it's coming from God's mouth, then it participates in God's unbounded infinity.
Hmm.
See, I mean, how can God's word ever be fully, you know, packaged, be exhaustively itemized?
Hmm.
That would likely not be possible if it's coming from God's mouth. And if every time we meet God, you know, mortals as we are and limited as we are, we're realizing that God is so much bigger and more wonderful than we can imagine.
Praise God.
It's just that way. It's just that way. I carry my Bible with me just about everywhere I go. It's just what I do. And I'm sorry. I hope this doesn't come across negatively. Don't take any offense. I'm an old-fashioned guy, and I got a great big Bible that's actually physical, you know. So
yeah.
There's nothing against I remember... A side note, I remember years ago, I was just about offended. Here I was teaching my heart out. There was some guy on his iPhone. And I thought, what is this going? And I was about at break time to just walk up to the guy and say, you know, it would help me if you just be pretending to listen.
Yeah, stop playing Candy Crush.
That's right. And actually, what he's doing, he's following the text along in his iPhone. That was long ago. Thankfully, I've learned to be a little more generous about that. But no, I carry this big old fat Bible with me everywhere. The way I interact with text is by writing in it.
Mm.
I've got lines and circles and arrows every which way. I've worn out Bibles this way. And to get up early, early, early in the morning and to brew my two cups of dark coffee.
Amen.
And to get into the Word, I'm telling you, Josh, how can it be better than that?
That's what I'm saying. Amen, brother.
And then to close it up with some good old-fashioned intercessory prayer for God's purposes and for the world and for the church and for your family and for the people who are in desperate need.
Amen.
How can it be better than that?
Register for Asbury Theological Seminary today, guys.
And the Word fuels this. It is the Word that fuels this stuff.
Amen. It's crazy, too, because, I mean, even last night I was writing a paper, and I just was having a hard time. And I get frustrated. I want to get it done by a certain time. But then every once in a while, the Holy Spirit just stops me and is like, this is my word. And what is better than just dwelling and abiding in the Word of God? And I get teary-eyed every time that happens. I'm just, this is the best thing I could possibly do. Like literally, objectively, not subjectively, the best way I could be spending my time is abiding in His word.
Yeah.
Well, unfortunately, we are out of time. And I know you're not trying to brag, but I do want to give honor and say that you have modeled that so well, that I have been so privileged to be in your class. I'm learning a ton. And we're just so grateful for having you on the show. Thanks, Dr. Joe.
You're welcome. Great to be here.
But what do you think? What is your approach to studying the Bible, and how has it formed you? Let us know in the comments section of our Facebook or Instagram post of this episode, and make sure to subscribe to the show. And if you haven't yet, check out our website, seminarian.life, for show notes, links, and free resources. Until next time, thanks for joining the conversation.